Please take your Bibles and turn this morning with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we will be taking up verse 29. So turning our thoughts and our minds to the Word of God to hear what God Himself speaks to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be considering together verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Our Lord loves to stack the obstacles against us so incredibly high, so as to put us in what seems like a quandary, and to shut off all human possibility in order to draw out faith and to demonstrate that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. Hebrews chapter 11 exemplifies faith in real history. The Lord draws from the Old Testament saints and sets them before us in the work of God by His Spirit in them, so that we can see what in flesh and blood the exercise of faith and its fruits look like. He does not give it to us merely as a recounting of historic and heroic, really, stories, but rather to instill and to strengthen present faith in His people, to increase the fruitfulness of that faith in the hearts and lives of his own children. And so we've been working our way through Hebrews 11 for a while now, and we come to the fifth and last incident that is drawn from the life of Moses in particular. And it pertains to the exercise of faith on the shores of the Red Sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. We're going to note two things this morning as we seek to unpack what God Himself tells us in this passage. First of all, the text begins with deliverance. And so, first of all, deliverance. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Now, this account is given to us in Exodus 14, which we've already read together for our Old Testament reading this morning. And you can picture for yourself the setting that is depicted in the Word of God in those passages. Finally, here is Israel, and finally, at long last, they have received their release, right? They've been given an opportunity for escape. God has broken the shackles of those that had held them in bondage. And for Israel, no doubt, it seemed almost instantaneous to them. They, no doubt, as they were making their way out of Egypt, would have been shaking their heads in utter disbelief. What just happened? After all that we've been through over decades and centuries, and after all that we've seen in this whole series of plagues, what happened? We've been sent out by the command of Pharaoh himself with his support, and it took place so instantaneously, so quickly. And they would have been looking around at one another, loaded down with spoils, garments of great value and gold and silver and all sorts of things. What are we going to do with all of this? Here's a group of slaves who have been instantly enriched through the hand of God in His providence. And they could look back, no doubt, as they're making their way forward. They could cast their eye over their shoulder and picture, if you will, their taskmasters. And there they are, leaving them in the rearview mirror. All that they would have otherwise anticipated regarding all the hardship and the burdens that they were to bear on the following morning, all of that's being left behind them as well. It's all disappearing behind them. Instead, they have there, they leave in Egypt what amounts to defeated foes, whom God has triumphed over, who are left under the humiliation and sorrow of the loss of their firstborns. So here are the people, and they're coming, and perhaps for the first time there begins to instill within them a vision, right? A vision of liberty. Yes, they may have been somewhat bewildered by it, but they had set before them the prospects of being taken to the promised land, of which they had heard repeated references to for so long, over so many years, from their father, the words of their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now they're given this vision of liberty. But no sooner are they gone, and as you know, the tide changed. And ultimately, the Lord put his people in an excruciatingly and perplexing spot. He puts them in straits. He squeezes them. He hems them in. They find before them the Red Sea. They discover that there's nowhere to go, to the right hand or the left. They're hemmed in by high ground and wilderness and so on. And lo and behold, Egypt is coming out against them from behind. All of Pharaoh's chariots, all of his horses, and all of his military might, which was second to none in the world at that time. A war machine was following on their heels. No doubt you can imagine first twos and threes and then dozens, and then it spreads through the whole camp. You know, they turn around and they look up and they look up again, and they can see all of the torches in the distance, and they can begin to hear the chariot wheels and all of the marching, and the ground begins to shake beneath them. And here they face all of the arsenal of Pharaoh coming hard against them. Egypt is in hot pursuit after them. And no doubt the first thing they would have done is to look around to think, well, you know, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this fixed? And there is literally nowhere for them to go. They're flanked on both sides. They have a military arm behind them and a sea in front of them. There is literally no escape. You can imagine what happens psychologically in such circumstances. If you're in terrible circumstances, it could be with your health and there's excruciating pain, there's all sorts of other difficulties, could be circumstances that you face at work or other dangers or whatever. As long as you can imagine some hope, as long as you can even perceive the possibility of an escape hatch, if there's some even remote remedy to your circumstances, you can be sustained in the midst of that. But when all the doors have been shut and bolted locked, and there is absolutely no escape, people's minds begin to break apart at the seams. And hope deferred maketh the heart sick, as the Lord says. And we begin to face this sense of overwhelming panic. And so the text tells us in Exodus 14 that they were sore afraid, extremely afraid. In other words, they are terrified by their circumstances. And they begin to cry out in the midst of that terror. They're thinking, we're finished. We are dead. Lights out, story over. It's done. There's nothing left for us. And if that's not enough, all of this is transpiring at night, at the dead of night, in the dark, and all of the fears that come with that as well, flanked, as I say, on both sides. Israel is experiencing the death of a vision. I said a moment ago that no doubt their heart began to swell as they came out loaded down with all of the booty of Egypt and a sense of that liberty and all that was behind them. And no sooner does that happen and the vision is killed. There's a death to all the prospects that they had so eagerly anticipated, or so it seemed. thinking to themselves, no doubt, it was too good, far too good to have been true. But the Lord is giving us this inspired record for a purpose. We are not those who are enslaved in Egypt, nor will we be passing through a literal Red Sea upon dry ground. But the principle that is being set forth here in this narrative is as relevant today as it has ever been, and will always be as relevant as it was then. The example is set forth in order to show us what the exercise of faith looks like, what it does, what God, by the Holy Spirit, who gives the gift of faith, works in the hearts and minds of his people. And often that comes in circumstances where there's a vision and the death of a vision. It comes in circumstances where the Lord himself tailor designs in his providence and places his people into circumstances where the obstacles leave us with no human possibility. That's true in terms of the Christian life generally. The Lord gives you a burden. He's speaking to you through his word. He's directing you in providence, and you go forward in faith, and there's some anticipation of what will come of all of this. And no sooner do you begin to venture out, and you feel as if the hammer drops and smashes everything to smithereens. How often, you know, missionaries have gone out into the field with romantic and bright prospects and commenced their work and begun doing what the Lord had called them to do, only to discover overwhelming obstacles that would seem to bring the whole mission to the end. I mean, I think this is true generally as a rule, even in our own context with church planting. In nearly every circumstance with regards to church planting, there's, you know, a church is planted and there's a swell and it seems as if things are going to go okay. And yet in that first season, those opening years, there ends up being division and controversy and difficulty and, you know, a grand exodus of people, and you wonder what's happened. We thought all of this was going one way and it's gone another way. There are those who move. They uproot everything. They leave everything that they had. They move. They align themselves with a new church, and they're thinking, this is exciting. This is a time of blessing. This is a time of great opportunity. Think of all the Lord has he's shown us, and he's led us, and he's brought us, and we anticipate good from his hand and all of those things. And no sooner do you get there and things begin to crumble. Health crumbles or lose your job. There are all sorts of problems with work and other things. And there's this cry that goes out to the Lord. But my friends, this is the Lord's way. Whatever the particular details, and they are more varied than we can illustrate, this is the Lord's way. And when you find yourself, believer, in those circumstances, the Lord has you exactly where he wants you. This is the way in which he works. You can stop and think to yourself in those moments, has anything in all of the Lord's guidance prior to this point changed? Has anything that he's said to us in his word changed? The answer is no, but he's got you in straits, in a difficult place. And so it says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. It was by faith because it was by the word of God that he had given to them. They had on one hand a promise. They had promises from God. On the other hand, they had excruciating circumstances. Circumstances which presented human impossibility to them. They had both of these things. You'll remember the word that the Lord brought them. We read it from Exodus 14. The promise in particular that he brings at that moment, where he says in verse 13, Moses says to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Really, all that they had in those moments, all that they had was the word of God. And so they're presented with the possibility of seeing one of two things. On the one hand, they can look at the terrain in front of them. They can see Pharaoh. They can see and imagine the anger in their faces. They can see the arsenal. They can see the fact that there is no escape. There's no hatch through which they can pass. They can see all of that. But they're also presented with the Word of God, to see the Lord and to see His Word. And so God comes to them, meets them in those circumstances to turn their gaze, thereby turning their minds from all of the obstacles to the Lord Himself, so that this crisis would bring a crescendo as He had intended. Remember the language of Isaiah 43 and verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." And so the Lord calls them to turn their eyes toward Himself. Now you'll notice in the passage that God says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. You're immediately presented with a little bit of a difficulty. You think to yourself, okay, they by faith. They did these things by faith. But what did we read earlier in the book of Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 3, we read in verse 18, "To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not." So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. Or you think of Moses' own description under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he's writing at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 32. And he says there in verse 20, Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, and he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." Children in whom there is no faith. And so you come back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, you think, well, what is this? What does this mean? It says they, you know, it's by faith that they passed through the Red Sea. Who's the they? Notice it doesn't say that it was by faith that the people of Israel passed through, but it says they. This is referring, no doubt, to the believers in the midst of them. It's referring to Moses and Aaron and Hur and Caleb and Joshua and other believers at that time, referring to a remnant within the broader people of God, and especially, of course, in the flow of the context, it's Moses who's being chiefly highlighted in what's been described in the things that have preceded this. And so the people themselves, and if you go back to Exodus 14, you see it. You see the struggle, the unbelief. "We told you, we told you, we told you. We should have never left Egypt. We should have stayed slaves. We knew this is what was going to happen. You've brought us out here. We could have been buried in Egypt. Why do we have to be buried in the wilderness out here?" And so on. And yet there were those who did believe the promise of God. There were those who believed the promise of God. See, my friends, the church then and now is a mixed body. The church is a mixed body. But even the unbeliever within the church partakes of some temporal blessings through their association with the believing people of God. You see this in Christian homes. You have, you know, children who are unconverted and unbelieving, and yet they've benefited, temporally speaking, from various things that come from being raised in a Christian home. It does no good for them ultimately and eternally if they remain in unbelief. We see the same thing within the broader church as well. The Lord brings the whole of Israel through the Dead Sea. They all pass through. They all make it to the other side. Every last man, woman, child, boy, and girl, they all make it through and are delivered. But it is those who are exercising faith and the promises of God that enable that to be the case by the blessing of God. And so in Exodus 14, they're called to this faith. Moses says, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today." He goes on, "The Lord shall fight for you." He's putting before them the word of God, all that is filled to the brim with gospel content and the glory of God himself. And you think to yourself, well, they're thinking to themselves, perhaps, you know, where is the Lord after all? Where is the Lord? You could say, well, in one sense, the Lord is in his word. He's coming to them through his word, and that is true. But it's not all of that. It's not only that, rather. He's actually in the midst of them. There's the pillar. The pillar had been going before them and leading them. As you saw in Exodus 14, as the Egyptians come, the pillar moves and goes behind them and is placed between Israel and the Egyptians, so that though it was the dark of night, on one side that pillar cast lights like a giant, nightlight, children, upon the people of Israel. And it was inky darkness on the other side of that pillar to those who were Egyptians. The Lord was right there. The Lord was with them. That pillar passed with them through the Red Sea. They had manifestations, in other words, of the presence of God in their midst, which was accompanied by hearing the very word of God. Both of these things. And this is what the Lord continues to do throughout the ages. The Lord brings his word, and we hear it in the preaching of the word, reading of the word, singing of the word. We receive it and memorizing it and meditating it in our own private reflections upon the word, as well as the public declarations. The word God is there. The Lord is coming in the midst of his people. He's speaking. The heavens are not brass, but the Lord is delivering promises to his people. And that is accompanied by manifestations of his presence. Not visible, physical tokens that we see, but manifestations of his presence nonetheless, in and through the ordinances of his word and the demonstration of his power in those ordinances. And so the Lord brings these things. You think of the word that the Lord brings to them. He tells them, first of all, fear not, stand still. Then he tells them, see the salvation of the Lord. And then he tells them, go forward. Go forward. You're to step into the midst of this sea and pass over on dry ground. That order is not inconsequential. That order has some significance. He doesn't begin with go forward, right? He begins with fear not, stand still. So often for the people of God, that's exactly what needs to happen. That in the midst of all the flurry and all of the uncertainty and all the vexation and all the complexity and all the fears and things that come with our circumstances, we actually need to stand still. We need to be still and know that he is God. We need to be quiet before the Lord. We need to quiet not only our mouths, but the inner turbulence of our own souls. And secondly, we need to see, not see Pharaoh and his army, not see all the odds that are against us, not to see all the threats and forebodings that are coming our way, but to see the salvation of the Lord, to see the promises of God, his pledge to us, to see all that he has with certainty told us he will bring. It's a call to faith. That call to see is a call to faith, to believe upon the word that he has given to us, to receive and trust in the promises that he's put into our hands, and then out of that faith to go forward. The fruit of obedience in walking before the Lord. And so they did, and so they obeyed. Moses lifted his staff over the waters, and the sea parted in front of them. And one can imagine even that sight, you know, this huge sea that is parted in two, and you have, as the passage says, a great wall a wall of water on the right hand, a great wall of water on the left hand. And here is this channel that is passing through the midst of the depths of this sea. They would have had gone down and then back up in the midst of that sea, mountains of water on either side, and yet dry land under their feet. What happens when you remove water from the ground? The ground's soggy. The ground is muddy. But the Lord in this miraculous event makes even the ground dry so that little old ladies and children can pass by, can pass through it without complications or difficulties. And you see there the faith that manifests this courage, where they are willing to enter into this channel with mountains and walls of water on either side of them, and to take one step at a time in dependence upon God, in obedience to his word. Here is the Lord who began by shutting the door. He bolted the door shut so that there's no escape, as preparation for flinging wide open the door that could have never been expected or otherwise anticipated by his people. And so they pass through the Red Sea as by dry land. Interesting, because these are dangerous circumstances, to be found halfway across in the middle with walls of water on either side. And yet the seemingly most dangerous circumstances are actually the most safe with the Lord. What would otherwise seem like terrifyingly dangerous are safe with the Lord. You think about how this comes to us, the word comes to us, this setting forth of deliverance by faith. It comes to those, some of you who are unconverted here this morning. Perhaps you find yourself as you come into the public worship of God and find your pew, and you think back of what you've been reflecting on in recent days, and the Lord has exposed you. Perhaps you find yourself and there's a sense of overwhelming terror. You're coming to see the enemy. You're coming to see that the enemy is within, that you're your own worst enemy, that your sins are mounting up way above your heads, that your mouth and your eyes and your ears, your conscience, your mind, your volition, your affections, all of the faculties of body and soul, all of these testify against you. They all testify that you're a transgressor, that you're a lawbreaker, that you've defied and dishonored and the Lord God omnipotent. You've come to recognize that all of that sin stands against you. You come to recognize that death is against you, which could sweep you out of this world at any moment. You felt something of the terror of hell under your feet, which will open its jaws wide to receive you justly. And you know it. You recognize that in such circumstances, that it seems as if God himself is against you, that he hasn't saved you. Perhaps you've drawn the conclusion that the Lord does not intend to save you, but rather to damn you and for you to be swept off into a lost eternity under his eternal wrath. And for you this morning, you find yourself hemmed in. You're shut in, and there's no escape hatch. You're in these tight straits, and it would seem as if lights are out. Story over. I'm finished. And yet the Lord comes, doesn't he? As he's coming to us in this word from Hebrews chapter 11, in order to set forth promises, in order to present us with promises that all who come to him, he will by no means cast out, that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who is able to do what we are utterly incapable of doing, that amidst all of the impossibilities that are there because of your sin, you discover in the word of promise that there is possibility with a sovereign God who can take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh, who can wash and cleanse and purify sins that could never be eradicated otherwise, who can clothe a sinner with his own righteousness in order to make them acceptable before the Lord. Here is God coming, and he's calling, isn't he? In the preaching of the gospel, calling and commanding and compelling and urging you to faith in Christ. To see not only your sin and to see hell and the wrath of God and all of these things, which are true, the reality, but to see the provisions of God in the promises of the gospel. To see the salvation of the Lord. To see the Lord who fights for his people so that all of those enemies, like Egypt, he said, you will see them no more, forever. That all that testifies against you in your sin, all that testifies against you in a grave that is open and ready to receive you, and hell itself and the devil and all of these things, the Lord says, I am the one who fights for my people so that these you will see no more forever. He's the deliverer. And so the Lord calls you to faith, to come, to run, to receive, to rest, to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is found in the gospel promises. It's also an encouragement to weak believers. Believers whose faith is weak. Believers tremble. Believers quake. Believers stumble. Believers find themselves, though in a state of grace, at times rattled, it would seem, to their cores. Think even for these Israelites, here come their taskmasters, under whom they served all those years. But this is the worst, because the taskmasters are coming, not with their whips. They've exchanged those for chariots. This is way worse than the whips that we suffered under. The believer finds themselves at times they're going out in the grace of God and they're going forward in his strength, and yet there's this influx, overwhelming sense of our own sin like we never had before we were converted, and like many didn't have even at the time of their conversion. And it would seem as if things are worse now than they've ever been. Or you think of temporal circumstances in which the Lord places us in, and we think these circumstances were worse than when we were in previous situations where we weren't following the Lord in all of the ways that we could have been. And yet we're seeking to do now, and things are far worse. And we begin to quake. Faith mixed with unbelief leads to trembling. The believer is led to the place where they too must say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, Lord. Help, help, help. We cry out for help. Help my unbelief. It's a call for the believer to turn their gaze from those things that occupy and preoccupy our attention to turning the gaze of the soul to God himself and receiving his word. Paul picks this up elsewhere, this whole account, in 1 Corinthians 10 in connection to baptism. He says, in verse 1, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I mean, Peter refers to the flood and connects that water with baptism here. Paul's connecting it with the events of baptism, with the events of the Red Sea. You can pretty readily recognize the points of connection. There's, like with baptism, there's a division between God's visible church and those who are enemies of his. Like baptism, this is a one-time event that is never repeated, unlike the miracles that follow later with manna that fell day after day, which would be perhaps parallels more with what we find in the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Both depict and point forward to to the significance of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his blood that we are delivered from the wrath to come. You see that, like with baptism, the whole church receives these benefits. Both the believer and the unbeliever is a recipient of baptism, like with those who passed through the Red Sea. And yet it did not profit some of them, as baptism at times is left unimproved because of unbelief. It depicts the preparation that God was giving to his people as they passed through that Red Sea in order to then go on in their passage through the wilderness of this world en route to what depicted the heavenly inheritance of the eternal Canaan in the promised land. And we could say many other things. Here we have all of these truths reinforced, even as we turn our thoughts to baptism itself, its content, all that is signified and sealed there. But at the end, real faith enables the real believer to pass through. To pass through the trials, to pass through the troubles, in order that God might conduct them to the place of bliss. And that faith gives boldness, and that faith gives tenacity and courage and strength. And for the believer in the exercise of faith, all of their confidence is being hung on the presence of God and the promises that come through his word. And as a result, faith defeats fear. And the people of God are given safe passage through all that seemed utterly impossible in order to demonstrate that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. So first of all, we have deliverance. But it is deliverance to one and simultaneously destruction to another. And so we move from deliverance, firstly, to destruction, secondly. Verse 29, which the Egyptians assaying or attempting to do were drowned. Here you have the contrast between faith on one hand and presumption on the other. So for the people of God, it is by faith, as we saw, because it is by the word of God, and they're following God's way. But in the case of Egypt, it is by unbelief that they enter into the Red Sea, because they're without the word and they are opposed to God's way. Faith contrasted with presumption. I mean, you can see them. There they are, Egyptian, and they're all dressed out. They have their 600 chariots, right? These forms of ancient military strength. They've got all their soldiers, all of their horsemen are mounted. And the sense of self-confidence. Here is Egypt. They're thinking to themselves, we are invincible in terms of our own military power. And they are utterly hopeless. You got a pack of, you know, old people and babies and untrained children and people that have been slaves for generations. And they have nowhere to go. They would have been full of themselves, full of self-confidence, undefeatable, it would seem to them. All because God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. God had sovereignly hardened the heart of Pharaoh and given him over to his own wickedness. And therefore he swells with pride. Right? It would have been a token from the Lord if God had done things to restrain that pride, but to actually loosen it, to let it full loose, to be full blown in his pride and self-confidence, was God damning him and judging him for his sin. Mark that. You see those that are swelled with pride, this is a very dangerous and terrifying circumstance to find oneself in. The Lord is letting a person go in order that he might bring down his own destruction upon them. And so we're told, here is Egypt asking or attempting to do the same. The Greek word is actually connected with the idea of making a trial of something. And we're gonna give this a try too. They've passed through on dry land. We're gonna try this out ourselves. Right? Their hatred was so intense that they're being blinded. Right? They're intoxicated. They're unhinged in terms of their desire to gratify their own lusts. They are spiritually insane to go headlong into the midst of this Red Sea. And yet they do it. And that channel of deliverance for the people of God becomes the grave of destruction to his enemies. And so it always is, right? We hear the gospel is preached in its purity. And the Bible tells us that it is simultaneously a savor of life unto life to some, and simultaneously a savor of death unto death to others. That same channel, the gospel channel, set forth in Christ crucified, presented, has two radically different effects in the sovereign will of God: to life and salvation for some, deliverance, and to the hardening, damnation, and destruction of others. You'll notice that their sin becomes their punishment. I noted this last Lord's Day. What had they done to God's people? They drowned their babies. So what does the Lord do? He flushes their entire army. Pharaoh and all the best and brightest drowns them in the Red Sea. When enemies are nearest their ruin, when the enemies of God, the enemies of the church are getting close, very near to their ruin, they rage the most. They rage the most against God's people. You see this, and I'm not going to take the time, illustrated in a variety of places. In fact, we'll see it this afternoon from Isaiah. You see it at the end of time in the book of Revelation, the unfolding events there too. It's the darkest before the dawn for the people of God. There's a satanic spirit here. Pharaoh is like a raging, unhinged bull that will kill itself in order to gratify his own lusts. And in one sense, the believer should be thinking to themselves, look at what the ungodly will venture. Look at what they will hazard. Look at the zeal that they will have to do evil. It should shame us in comparison what we're willing to venture and hazard and zeal that inflames us to do good in the cause of God. But the end result is that as saying to do, we're drowned. They're devoured. They're devoured by the water. They're swallowed up by the water. So there is Egypt, children, you can picture them. They venture out into this channel, walls of water on either side, and the Lord begins to bring confusion among them. And the wheels of their chariots begin to come off. They get bogged down. And all of a sudden, it begins to dawn on them. Oh, no. Oh, no. What's happening here? And they begin to panic themselves. And they begin to think to themselves, look, the God of the Israelites has come out against us. We must escape. We must get out of here. Look at what's to become of us, and so on. But it was too late. The door of mercy for the Egyptians had slammed shut. And the opportunity for faith and repentance for them was now long gone. And all that was left was to be engulfed in the wrath of Almighty God. All of that self-confidence evaporated. And in the wake of all of their worst nightmares and all the terror that it represents, they were utterly and absolutely annihilated. They were destroyed. Destruction came. And Israel, as the morning light came up, would have seen the shores strewn with the corpses of bloated bodies that had been drowned to death. They would have seen the shores strewn with pieces of chariots and dead horses and everything else, weaponry and so on, littering the shores of the Red Sea. Destruction. Interestingly, both Israel and Egypt sought to employ the same means. They sought to employ the same means. And yet to two totally different ends. There are those who sit under the preaching of the gospel and flatter themselves that all is well with them. And they use that preaching, they use being in the visible church, the means God's appointed. But they misuse it to the damage of their own souls. And there are those who use all of the means. You think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are those who eat and drink damnation to themselves, that there are those who ate in Corinth of the Lord's Supper, used the means that God had appointed, but misused them in unbelief, and they were sick, and they died as a consequence because of unbelief, because of presumption, presuming upon the Lord, rather than coming truly to Him, His way, through His appointed means, and in full dependence upon His Son. Same means, two very different ends. It's a warning, isn't it, to us that we not rest on our laurels and flatter ourselves and think that we can get by with good and good is good enough without being in dead earnest about the exercise of our souls and the need to be in Christ Jesus, to be in a state of grace. It's a warning as well to all of the overt enemies of God, all who stand against the church, against the crown rights of King Jesus, who refuse to bow to Him. We read about it all through the Bible. We sing about it all through the Psalms. Nations rage. They're at war with the king. They seek to cast discords from Him. But the Lord sits in the heavens and He laughs still. And He, with His iron scepter, will smash to shards all who rail and fight against Him. God defeats all His enemies and all the enemies of His church. Always. There's no enemy that gets away with anything. There's no enemy that ultimately triumphs over the people of God. Every last one of them are crushed under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for churches in places of persecution, and in churches like our own, in a nation that is overtly at war with the King of Heaven and all of the consequences that come from that, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is confidence that they will all be defeated. The Lord will trounce them in His own power and in His own glory. But in all of this, the connection of deliverance and destruction, we recognize that deliverance actually comes through destruction. Deliverance actually comes through judgment. This brings us, doesn't it, to the foot of the cross itself. There is the source of all deliverance, the deliverance of all deliverance. The greatest, highest achievement and accomplishment of deliverance ever that will ever be known in the history and annals of the world. There is the Lord Jesus Christ as the deliverer Himself, the God-man, the Savior, the Redeemer. And yet His deliverance is being secured through judgment. His deliverance is being secured at the cost of Himself, giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin, being, as it were, damned under the wrath of Almighty God poured out into His soul on behalf of His elect people, answering and paying the penalty and punishment for all of the sins of all of His elect upon the cross. And yet in that very moment, destroying sin, destroying death, destroying hell, destroying Satan, all of these enemies, he makes wreckage of them in this work of deliverance. The two stand and fall together. The two come to us together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a warning here for all of us, of course. Woe be unto us if we are without this faith. By faith they pass through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. The only way to pass through is by faith in the Son of God. To pass through, ultimately, all the terrors that are attached to our own sin. To pass through and give an entrance into the courts of heaven itself, both here by faith and ultimately in glory, is to do so by faith. May God give us that gift of faith for his own glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our everlasting Father, the one who alone is God, who is judge of all the earth, and who is yet the Savior and deliverer of sinners. O Lord, grant that we would be given eyes to see the promises that are held forth before us. Grant unto us, O Lord, faith and the increase of faith and the exercise of faith, in confidence upon thy presence and in confidence upon thy promise. O Lord, give these mercies that we might be numbered among those who by faith have passed through all of the trials and troubles of this world, who've passed through all of the threats against our own sin. Grant us, O Lord, grace that we might be brought into thy immediate presence in the glory to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name.